morning, wonderful people. I invite us to start today with a word of prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, gather us once more around your word. Open our eyes to see your creation all around us and ourselves as your beloved creatures. Form us into community. Shape us and invite us. Teach us and ignite us. Challenge us and grant us peace. This we ask in Christ's name.
Amen.
Oh, it's great to have you back. Are there any newbies in here? Oh, a newbie! Welcome, newbie! Grab a Bible if you didn't grab a Bible, and there's also a handout for if you didn't get one of what we've been up to. And it is your good fortune that I'm about to review where we've been.
Oh, wow.
Just to get us oriented. I want to just, before we move into what we're doing today, just think where we've been in Scripture. So we began our time, and I better be able to see this way or I won't. Thinking about Genesis 1 and where we saw creation as God's good and ordered place, and a couple of implications for human behavior, and that's really what I want us to think about, is how each of the different portraits we're looking at, what human behavior is it inviting in response within this idea of creation. In Genesis 1, we humans are invited to see that the world is good, primarily good, designed by God to function well and beautifully. We talked about thumbs up good. That we participate in this good creation by maintaining a proper balance of work and rest for ourselves and all creation. That is, we participate in this Sabbath keeping, which is primarily a justice issue, that all people get to have productive work and ceasing from work, stopping work, and all creation does. And what happens when we participate in that pattern and invite all creation and all people to participate that way? Number three, we understand ourselves and all humans to be created in God's image. And we talked about all the different ways we think about image. And out of history comes this idea that as images, we are God's royal representatives. So what is it to be God's royal representative in creation? That we rule over creation in such a way that God is, in the same way that God rules over creation. And we talked about God's ruling over creation ending up with a crown of thorns. So being a sovereign is being willing to wear that crown of thorns in service of creation. So that's where we went with Genesis 1. We next looked at Genesis 2 and saw creation as God's garden and temple. And we looked at two different aspects of our roles as humans. And at first, we saw that we're sinners. Genesis 2 just makes you know you're a sinner. And failing to see God's gifts, that wonderful line where God gave us all the trees of the garden except one, and the only tree we can look at is the one we can't have. And we also saw that our given role in this portrait is to serve and keep the creation. And that to till and keep, the two words in Hebrew are to serve and to keep or to guard. So we talked about what it is to be servants to God's creation. It's the same way, and to keep it, it's the same way you serve at the temple and keep God's law. That's the way, that is our attitude towards creation that comes out of this portrait. So that was our second one. Our third portrait of creation that we considered was creation as the reflection of God's wise design in Proverbs 8 and this incredible figure of woman wisdom. We observed that in this one, our role is to look at creation almost scientifically, although in scripture science it also includes poetry, and detect there God's ways, and then live our lives in the same way that God created the world. Follow that pattern. Be wise about how we live. And we noted in that, that in this portrait, God created the world with wisdom, which we as Christians understand to be both related to Christ and to Spirit. And then I did one of my favorite exercises with you, which was to invite you to look at God's other arm instead of the one we always look at. And there she is, wisdom, there with creation, Reshith of all of his ways, in the beginning, with Reshith, with wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth, and possibly the little angelic-looking figure is Jesus. It's, you know, whether that's a Trinitarian sort of thing or whatever it is. I could stop, but yes, I feel you needing to say something. Do you want? Nope. Yeah.
No.
Just need to stretch.
Just enjoying.
It was like. Okay. All right. So then in our fourth pattern, which we looked at yesterday, we saw creation as part of God's intricate web, that we as humans are part of this. And we saw it both in Psalm 104 and in God's speech from the whirlwind in Job 38 to 41. And our implied human role in this portrait is really multiple and complex. We first notice that we're not alone. We're not even central. Or more important, we are decidedly not the rulers. This is not humans as the image of God. Who gets to be the image of God in that is Leviathan, which is very disconcerting. So that's our first lesson, to know that we aren't alone, aren't even central, and that creation is to be admired. You look at all these wild beasts and even these unclean beasts, and you admire them. And that's very tied to Psalm 104, too. That in Psalm 104, we saw that our main goal was to just look at the wonder of creation and just bathe in it. Thirdly, that God is the parent to the whole cosmos. We are beloved children of God, and we have siblings. And it's not necessarily the siblings we expected or wanted. But there are siblings nonetheless. And what I didn't show you yesterday is thinking about how often this is the part of our tradition we don't think about in terms of creation. But there is part of it through our American Indian tradition, through our mystic tradition, and certainly you get it in St. Francis. And I just love the way St. Francis addresses, look at our brother sun, our sister moon and the stars, our brother the wind, our sister water, our brother fire, and I love this one, our sister Mother Earth. Yeah. You know, so that sense of relationship with all of creation is so magnificently reflected by St. Francis. And I think we do know this one, but we don't come back to it very often. And it is just quite stunning. And the fourth lesson, ooh, that's all fuzzy, which is, seems very appropriate. that the priestly vision is insufficient. It's even flawed. So that the whole notion in Job that God loves the, in fact, created chaos. Chaos is not outside of God's creation. Chaos is part of God's creation. And the unclean animals are beloved and cared for by God. And the boundaries we thought were the ones that defined creation, if you read Genesis 1, are not the boundaries that Job sees. In fact, what Job says is, God, you know the boundaries, I don't. I'll just trust you and know that I am your beloved child. But it takes a while to get there. So, yeah.
I just thought of Acts 10 and Peter's vision.
Yes. Oh, Peter's vision is very tied to this. There's no, you know, you can tell I'm an Old Testament scholar. I don't do that stuff. yeah, absolutely. There's a whole clean, unclean thing that's going on in there. Yeah. So that's where we've been. Tomorrow, when we gather, I'm going to save a few of our portraits for tomorrow, but I want to spend a fair amount of time with you tomorrow asking you to think about all these portraits and ask your question, all right, which one or ones appeal to me and why? And which one or ones are going to help us in our current world to address the issues of creation and environmental things? So I want us to think creatively about where this exploration of scripture has been taking us this week. So tomorrow, surprise, I'm not doing all the talking. I really want to invite us into conversation. So that's your job for today, to think through that, and just fair warning, all right? Okay, but today I've got three more portraits of creation to think about with you. The truth is, these three could be just considered one, but first of all, I wanted to get to the number 10. I could have done seven. And also, by dividing it into three, it shows three different aspects. In some ways, this is the toughest stuff we're doing today, but it's still important and extremely biblical. We begin our fifth portrait that emphasizes creating the world through God's defeat of the primordial enemy, be it Leviathan or Rahab or Death or Behemoth or the tumultuous sea. And again, I remind you that this portrait has deep roots in the ancient Near East. It comes from the Babylonian creation myth, the Enuma Elish. In the Enuma Elish, there are a whole bunch of gods and goddesses, but the two primary ones are Tiamat, who is the goddess, the chaos monster, the oceans. Her name, Tiamat, becomes in Hebrew Tahom, which is the deep and the chaos that you get in the second verse of Genesis 1. And Tiamat, this chaos goddess, whatever she is, she creates 11 monsters. And these monsters are mainly snakes and dragons. Snakes, dragons, serpents, they have very exotic names like Furious Snake. And then there's the god Marduk, which the other gods elect to be their champion. And he is given wind to play with, wind, breath, spirit. And he uses the wind to create dust storms and tornadoes. And then, as I said, he's the champion against Tiamat. He becomes very powerful, and he challenges Tiamat to combat, and he destroys her and all of her pet serpents and dragons. He defeats the dragons. And then he rips Tiamat's corpse into two halves, which he fashions into the earth and the skies. And then he creates the calendar and the planets and the stars and the moon and sun and weather. That stands behind. And sometimes in Scripture, as we looked at it in Genesis 1, they're saying, no, that's not how God created things. And sometimes in Scripture, it's, that's exactly how God created things, only you've got the God wrong. It was Yahweh who defeated chaos. And so you see this kind of theme coming up. We saw it in Job yesterday. You see it all over the prophets. For example, here's two places. Isaiah 27, on that day, the Lord with his cruel and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea. And here's 51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? So what's all this stuff about? You know, when we could just collect all of these and say, what? Why is Scripture talking this way? What's going on? And presumably humans are entirely absent from this portrait. But one of the really fascinating things here is that one of the primary places this image shows up is in the Lament Psalms. In some ways, Job is a narrative lament song. And you see it all over the Lament Psalms. Back in the Ancient of Days, when I wrote my dissertation, I wrote it on creation in the Psalms. And one of the Psalms that I used was Psalm 74. So I'm going to invite you into Psalm 74, and we're going to read the whole thing. So if you want to open up, it'll be up here, but you can open it up in your Bibles too. And let's think about what both the narrative and theological argument of the psalmist. Why is this language used, and what's going on? And I'll help a little, but I want you to think about it too, with me. Okay, Psalm 74. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you acquired long ago, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you came to dwell. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. So where are we? Where do you hear us? Where you maybe hear us in exile? Why do you hear it in exile?
Everything's destroyed.
Everything's destroyed. So you hear it as everything's destroyed. Other things?
Devastated Jerusalem.
Devastated Jerusalem. It could be in exile. It could be right then, right there, in the midst of the devastation. And you know you're in a lament, right? Nobody, you've never had to study Vestermann to know this. You just hear it because as soon as you hear, oh my God, why do you cast us off forever? As soon as you feel a psalm that starts with why and starts with these words to God, you know you're in a lament. And that I'm here to tell you that lament is true prayer. It's not false prayer. It's not bad prayer. It's not prayers we shouldn't pray because our job description is to be praising God. This is true prayer because it's telling the truth, even in the accusations to God. What else do you see here?
Israel seems abandoned.
This sense of abandonment, yes, absolutely. And what's the appeal to God?
To remember.
And remember what?
Israel was people.
Yeah.
Sheep.
We're your sheep. We're your people. You promised God.
See, I'm holding God accountable.
Holding God accountable. Absolutely. So you get that to begin with in this song. And then you move to this. Your foes have roared within your holy place. They set up their emblems, their signs there. At the upper entrance, they hacked the wooden trellis with axes, and then with hatchets and hammers, they smashed all of its carved work, and they set your sanctuary on fire, and they desecrated the dwelling place of your holy name, bringing it to the ground, and they said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." And they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. And we don't see our emblems, our crosses. There's no longer any prophet. There's no one among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your hand in your bosom? Thoughts, comments?
Angry.
Really angry. In the deep,
Feels like today.
Feels like what?
Today.
It feels like today. Or it feels like a... Can you imagine being in that church where somebody comes in and shoots everybody?
Yeah.
Or you can you imagine somebody burning down your Muslim place of worship and how it would feel? It's the details of the description. This is where poetry becomes narrative. You are in the story as well as in the emotions that come out of the story. Yeah.
It makes me think of the destruction of the Native American cultures and all of the cultures that are, just desecrated by someone coming in and destroying.
So it's bigger than destroying just a place. It's destroying a culture. It's destroying a people. It's destroying a way of life. So remembering the Native Americans and are doing that. Yes.
I'm thinking of the churches that were bombed and burned in the 60s in Alabama and Mississippi.
Right. The churches bombed and burned in Mississippi. So it's really interesting about narrative and how the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem becomes a metaphor for all of these cataclysmic destructions that we know of in history and we've lived through ourselves. And if it didn't have particularity, our own particularity couldn't live. This is actually kind of like incarnation. It's hard to worship an abstract God. A God made flesh. This is catastrophe made flesh. And this is how we live into thinking about these things. Okay. And then we get to this. Yet my God is king from of old, working salvation in the earth. You divided the seas by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And now do you see why that language becomes important for God? It is insufficient just to appeal to a peaceful God in the midst of this. It's, you're the God who defeated the chaos monster. You're the God who killed Leviathan and scattered his corpse as food in the wilderness. Come do it again. Because that's where we are. Right? And then you cut open springs and torrents, you dried up the ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You establish the luminaries in the sun. You have fixed all the bounds of the earth. You made summer and winter. So I look to the heavens and I see these things. And what I see is what happens when God defeats evil. They become, in some ways, an assurance that this can happen. So if you could do that, you can react to this devastation here. Thoughts? Yeah.
It almost seems like it's sin, that God was lost and come find us again.
Yeah, God was lost. Where were you when all this shit was happening? Huh? You were lost. And the only image I can use of you is this one.
Yeah. Just in that moment, I thought of the story of Jesus calming the storm and sleeping in the boat.
Right.
And yelling at him, where are you? Get out here.
Get out here, Jesus. These are the disciples. What are you doing sleeping down there when you should be battling this sea? Exactly.
Yeah.
That same instinct. We have enemies. And so come help us defeat them. Because the world's a chaotic mess. Yeah.
I was thinking of the hymn, St. Patrick's Breastplate, too. For I bind unto myself this day. And he goes through this litany of all the powers of creation, the rocks and the seas, and all are bound in this kind of way.
That was my baptism hymn.
Was it?
Yes, it was. Not everybody can remember their baptism hymn, but I can.
It's a sort of a defense against anything that would harm.
Anything that would harm, exactly. And when we're talking about all this chaotic water, you know, another thing to do is go read Luther's flood prayer and see how much that participates in this, in all this same way. But not this image. Luther would never use this image. Well, maybe he would. I don't know. The psalm ends this way. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffed and an impious people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild animals. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for your covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the haunts of violence. Do not let the downtrodden be put to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, plead your cause. Remember how the impious scoff at you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of your adversaries that goes up continually. This is a psalm said in the midst of stuff that's unresolved. This is a psalm where life is not at a happy ending. Life is in the midst of the chaos. It is maybe a psalm for such a time as this, but it's tough. Okay, yeah.
Verse 20, regard for your covenant. It's almost as if it shifts and says, this is really not about us, this is about you.
Oh, yeah.
We're getting some very bad press here.
Right. you promised it started that way. Another chiastic structure. You know, it started with you promise, and it's another, don't forget. You know, this is your problem, God. It's not ours.
Well, this just brings me to Calvary.
Yeah.
This song, too, that the soul of your dove is being fed to the wild animals, and the enemy is scoffing and reviling your name. And that's, I mean, the cross puts us in quite a different place, I think, right, than pleading to God to rise up and plead your cause. I mean, we're right, asking God here to enter into taking on the enemy in the way that, you know, we'd like God to.
Right.
But the cross
says, I'm not going to take on the enemy that way.
Yeah, in a very different way to be present in this same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly correct. But it is not accidental that the story of the Passion in every gospel is told through a lament. Psalm 22 is the structure of the story of the Passion, the entire of Psalm 22, I might add, which we don't tend to get to the end. And it's not accidental. And you feel it here, even if you know it doesn't work that way. And Psalm 22 doesn't work the way this does. Okay. Yeah.
It sounds like we want the Lord to prevail.
Yes.
Okay. I hope this doesn't say we should pick up the sword, because God's on our side, we're going to win.
Well, of course, here's the deal, and it's a gorgeous question, because in each of these portraits we look at, it's really easy to slide into a wrong way of responding to the language, you know? So you get dominion ethic from Genesis 1, and you get here a kind of, all right, we're going to take up arms on God's behalf, because we're your people, and we get to do that. And maybe that's not always wrong, but you have to sort of think through where the implications and where you've gone too far with any of these portraits, because all of them have this other edge. When taken alone, you always can fall off an edge. So, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Verse 22, who is God to plead his cause to?
Ah, that's such a great question. Plead your cause. Yeah, to whom? Never ask that question. It's great. That's great. You do have the sense of the council of the gods that sometimes stands behind all of this. And you get a little of that. But that seems a little, you know, there's no indication in this psalm that's there. So it's just this really dramatic, like, maybe pleading your cause is taking up action in the case of God. It's a great question. Okay, we're going to go on to the...
Diane.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sorry.
Okay. Oh, I just thought, I read it the other way, is that we need God to plead. Why are you allowing this? To plead his cause for allowing...
Oh, plead his cause to us. Oh, wow.
I'd like to explain yourself.
All right, now, you know, what I'm going to now want to do is go dig in the Hebrew and see if that's a very good translation, because it seems a little odd. If anybody has another translation in front of them that can share, that makes it sound different,
I don't, but I was wondering, it doesn't seem to say how God is going to do this.
Yeah.
It just says, please take action on our behalf.
Right.
And but doesn't say how or
no.
As if we couldn't understand.
The metaphor of defeat the dragon is there. So you get that sort of feel about how, but you're right. It's not entirely directive. Does anybody have any wisdom from another translation?
You know what, it backs up what this one does.
Oh, it backs up with this one. Okay, so...
maintain thy own cause.
Okay, wow. I'm kind of really interested now. And I even wrote my dissertation on this, and I have no idea.
Wow.
Which chose to go here, doesn't it? So let's think next about creation as an instrument of God's judgment. Well, creation, as it actually did in Psalm 74, but it certainly does in a lot of the other portraits that we've looked at, creation stands as a sign of hope. Creation can also be an instrument of God's judgment. Because the earth and all therein is God's, God can use creation to judge people, be they Israel or the nations. Two examples will suffice, both of them pretty familiar. One is Noah, right? You know this story pretty well. It always just baffles my mind that we use Noah and the flood as a children's story. You know? It's like one of the weirdest things I know. When my older son was a very young lad, he had a Lego ark set, and he used to go around the room and he'd spread all the animals and the people all over the floor of his room, and then he pulled the little ark and saved them all. It lives in my mind. That's not what the story says. The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made humankind on earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings that I've created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. So using the flood to judge human behavior. Humans are wicked, ergo, I'm gonna punish them. It is not without irony that creation, the creepy things and the animals and the birds of the air, get punished as collateral damage to the judgment that creation uses. But there it is, using creation for judgment. The other place that this happens, of course, is in the Exodus. You get it actually all through the plagues, but you get it climactically in the Red Sea. And of course, there are two chapters in Exodus, chapter 14 and 15, conveniently right next to each other, in which we hear the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. The Song of the Sea is probably the oldest song in Scripture. And even though it says it's by Moses, we kind of know from 15:21 that it really was Miriam who sang it, which makes Miriam the first theologian of Scripture, because singers of songs are our first theologians. They're the ones that interpret the event. And in fact, women all over Scripture are the ones who sing the songs and therefore become the theologians of Scripture. It is not accidental that Miriam's name, it comes from the word water. And when she dies, the waters dry up. So that she sings the song of the sea is, you know, the tradition won't let it stay, because so it says, and Moses sang. Just don't believe it. I just want you to know, you shouldn't believe it. So there are really two equally important parts to the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, whatever you want to call it. And the two parts are redemption and judgment. And we like the redemption part. We like the picture of the slaves escaping and walking through the sea and getting to the dry land. That's good stuff, right? But the other half of it is the Egyptians, Pharaoh and the Egyptians drowning. It is the judgment part of it. And that's the part that makes us considerably more uncomfortable. It is one of the great things about Passover. There's this moment in the Haggadah, which is the book you read alongside Passover, that tells the story of, celebrates the escape of from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And you dip your fingers in the wine, and it's the blood, and you pray for different people as you drop these drops, and you pray for the Egyptians that were killed. So all within the tradition, there's this both recognition of the horror of the Egyptians, but also this dripping of this blood, knowing that they died. Not so in the song. In the song, the central event isn't Israel crossing on dry land. It's actually never mentioned. It's mentioned in chapter 14, not in chapter 15. The center is the drowning of the enemy in the sea. And it isn't really a surprise for us if you know this image of the dragon in the water and the waters of chaos and all of that. The sea here is chaos in full force, but now the sea isn't the enemy. The sea is the instrument of God's judgment. Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh becomes the humanized sea monster. There's actually one place in scripture, and I can't remember where it is, where it actually talks about Pharaoh as the sea monster. And you can feel, if you read the whole psalm, how mythic it is. It's just a mythic psalm. It uses all that. Pharaoh is actually only mentioned in verse 4. And from then on, it just talks about the enemy. The enemy. Moses is never mentioned in the psalm. It's just God and the enemy and the waters that are called the floods and the deeps and the mighty waters, and we get this cosmic battle just like the Enuma Elish, but here it is what's being birthed. Not creation, but the new nation. The people are being birthed through these waters, and so there's almost womb-like vision sometimes, and this defeat of the waters, separating of the waters. Think about that. Everybody in this room was born, well, except if you were born another way, through chaotic waters. So there is a kind of natural way in which that image is part of our existence. Thoughts? Comments? Okay. This portrait of creation as an instrument of God's judgment invites us to take heed. God uses creation, instruments of creation, as judgment. And you see this kind of remarkably in this three-time repeated hymn in Amos. But let me set the stage for Amos, if you haven't read Amos yesterday. Right? Amos is the prophet of justice. He talks about justice and injustice all through his book. Here's two maybe familiar passages. One certainly will be. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink wine brought with fines they imposed. And then 5, I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I won't look on. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream river. There's a context to that verse we always like. That says, if you're just merely thinking you're going to make me happy with your worship, get over yourselves. Because that's not what this is about. And we love this verse when we translate the word justice. But I am here to tell you that the Hebrew word underneath there is the word mishpat. And the word mishpat in Hebrew means 2 things. It means judgment, and it means justice. So there is a way in which this is saying, let judgment roll down like waters and righteousness. And the issue is, we can't separate those. We, especially we good liberals, want to separate those like crazy, right? We love the idea of justice. We hate the idea of judgment. And Hebrew won't let you get away with that. That if there is justice to be had, there will be judgment that's part of it. And so, how do we do this? So, in the midst of Amos, 3 times, there are these hymns. There are 3 hymns that go through there. Did I get to it yet? Yes. For lo, the one who forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to mortals, makes the morning darkness, and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The one who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls the water of the sea and pours them on the surface of the earth, the Lord of his name, who makes destruction flash out against the strong, and it goes on. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, they have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. And then the last of these cosmic hymns in Amos is this one. The Lord, the God of hosts, who touched the earth and it melts, touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds up his upper chambers in the heavens and founds its vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Didn't I bring Israel up from the land of Egypt and the Philistines and the army? All people are mine. It's a very different vision, image of God the Creator than the one we find in Genesis 1. Creation is evidence of God's unbridled power, and it's going to be used as judgment against his own people for injustice. What do you think of this? Yeah.
I think it's interesting that all of the forms of uses of the creation
that God uses for judgment is water. So it's as if those passages that said, you set up the boundaries where water couldn't come anymore, you separated the water from the water and from the earth and so on, you also have the power to let those boundaries down, and that's how you're doing it. So it's like it's not even God's creation, it's the evil. The thing that created was first there before God organized it. Let back in.
Let back in. I'm just going to... The boundaries aren't holding.
Yeah.
The boundaries aren't holding because injustice, it will not allow the boundaries to hold.
And there's the question, whose fault is that?
Whose fault is it?
Is that God's fault or is that...
One of the things that stuns me about these Amos is a prophet. Amos' book was kept. This is a doxology of judgment. It's in praise of God who judged us for our injustice. This is a people in and after exile who is saying, you were right, God, to judge us. We will sing your praises because you are a God of judges, justice and judgment. That move just blows me away. You know, that you can praise God for all the junky things that have happened because you know that you had something to do with it. And of course, this is both very dangerous and very good. Because think of the times that people want to take a natural disaster, and say, oh, it's because, you know, the ELCA just decided that gay pastors were okay. Ergo, you caused a tornado. Or, you know, whatever thing happens where you say, I mean, you see this a lot, where you say, this happened because you were acting in this way, right? And if you hadn't acted in this way, well, who gets to decide which of this way is the way that's causing this natural disaster? Because I have to say, I am perfectly capable of saying our current attitude towards the environment is causing the disaster. And there is an aspect of judgment and justice in the world responding to our actions. So, once again, what a surprise in Scripture. You can use it all kinds of ways. Yeah, yeah.
Or even those who would say, bring it on, the end times are...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. We have another part. We'll actually touch on that a little tomorrow, because that's another one. Yeah, yeah.
It raised the question of how big is God's plan, you know, and how detailed.
Oh, that's also a great question, because we can assume that, I mean, there's a point of theology. Do we think it's all planned out, or do we think God's in process and reacting? And which way you think, it will determine how you view these as much as anything else. Yeah. I loved... after Katrina, there were signs around that said, the storm was a natural disaster, the act of God were the people coming to help. You know, there's a kind of denial of this, but, you know, you get all kinds of reaction to this kind of language. But there is this conviction that God cares about justice and bothers to call us to account for our sins, and that within Israel's theology, that finally counts as good news. And that's tough stuff. I am not going to get to Portrait 7, which is just fine. We will do it tomorrow. We will do 7, 8, 9, and 10 tomorrow. They're short. And we'll still have room for discussion. But does anyone have final words or final thoughts they want to think about today? Yes.
I'm not a Bible scholar, and there's a phrase I've heard, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
So can you tuck that into this stuff?
Well, there is, you feel it, don't you?
Yeah.
You know, you do, the vengeance there is the justice is mine, judgment is mine. And then, you know, you make that word into vengeance, and it feels even worse than the word justice, judgment. You know, it's, no, that's not the God I want. And then, of course, there's these moments where you say, justice is not the issue. Grace and forgiveness and all of these other things are the issue. And again, it's this great biblical balance. But all of this is calling us to repentance. And repentance in Scripture is never just words. Repentance in Scripture is always acting a different way. There is no, just words is always empty. So the purpose of all of this language isn't just to describe the past. It is to say, so now what, folks? Repent and live. And what does that look like? What does that mean? Yeah, yeah.
It seems like a lot of this could be viewed from the standpoint of what God do we want? And do we get the God that we want?
Right.
Or do we get the God that is? And how do
right.
we determine that?
And is the God that is a lot more complicated than the God we want to picture?
Right.
You know? So...